Good morning. Here we are, 8 weeks into our series. We're at the end of it on discipleship, the before life. We've spent these many weeks discussing, discovering, and hopefully beginning to practice habits that are the life practices of disciples who take on the yoke of Jesus Christ. We've talked a lot about grace. Sometimes it's been explicit, sometimes it's been implicit. Grace, not only as the means through which we access life with God, but grace as the ongoing power supplied by the Spirit that helps us to live the life that God has called us to. We talked a lot about how, in many ways, we've learned a message that's been false, somehow that grace precludes effort. But what we're coming to understand is not that grace is opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. And so spiritual disciplines are a way in which we enact the grace of God, where we make effort in intentional ways to grow our lives in God in partnership with the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about those intentional ways, about learning under a teacher, about being intentional about community, about discovering our calling and a progressive move towards holiness in all of our relationships, of taking on spiritual disciplines that shape us as people made in the story that God is calling us to, of giving, of being generous, and last week of service, John 13, the story that John relates of Jesus getting down and humbling himself and washing his disciples' feet provides for us, I think, a wonderful paradigm of what discipleship is about. Jesus makes three different statements about his life that then can be understood as a means of discipleship. In John chapter 13, verse 15, he says, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done." That's what discipleship is about. That Jesus has provided for us a pattern that then becomes for us the pattern that we in our lives interpret and follow as our own. He then talks about the result of that two verses later in verse 17. "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Discipleship is not just about knowing the right things to do, but actually putting these practices into action with what we do. It's not just having knowledge up here in our minds or having an intention in our heart, but it's actually bringing those things to fruition with our bodies. And we experience blessing in our lives. The life of Jesus's self gets played out with and in and through us, and that is an experience of being blessed. It's not always obvious, though, what it is that we're called to do as disciples. And Jesus says as much in an earlier passage in an interaction with Peter, verse 7. Jesus, when he's talking about the foot washing, says, "You do not realize now what it is that I'm doing, but later you will understand." So many of the things that we're being called to as disciples of Jesus Christ do not initially make sense. Being generous with our money, being willing to serve people, humble ourselves before others, to participate in things that seem counterintuitive. But the good news is that we're exchanging our nature. What is natural for us is not always what's life-giving for us. And the things that Jesus calls us to do often at first do not make sense to our nature. In other words, they're unnatural, but in Christ, as we do the things that Jesus is teaching us to do, they become second nature. We begin to understand and see differently because we've submitted ourselves to God in these practices. We've talked about that as learning a life of love, and love not just as emotion, but as actions that involve our heart and our mind and our body. Being trained ourselves and with others in the ways of God's kingdom life. That's what it's about. God's kingdom life. And so here at the end of this series, I think it's important for us to enlarge our perspective about what it is that we've been talking about. Learning a life of love is one way to frame what it is that we've been learning about. But it's so important to keep the big picture, the vista of what God is up to before us. Why? Because sometimes when we talk about discipleship, it's easy to focus on the disciple and what the disciple does. And that can devolve into a focus on ourselves and what we are up to with our practices And as good as those things can be, whenever we lose sight of who God is and what God is up to, we've missed the mark. The practices and habits that we take on as disciples are not ends in themselves. They are means of enacting a larger story of what God is up to in the world, how God is making all things new, about how God is bringing about his justice. For some reason, there's something about a spiritual life that can so easily miss the point. In fact, sometimes I think it could be called adventures in missing the point, our discipleship lives. Like the disciples and the Pharisees who've come before us, we can become experts at confusing the means for something with the end that is intended to achieve. Does that make sense? We get focused on the wrong part of the equation, and we often make the means the end. We can read the Bible and get co-consumed about the meaning of a single verse and miss the overarching scope of what God is up to in the world in our attempt to always have the right interpretation of everything. Even with our spiritual practices, particularly in the Lenten season, fasting can be a discipline that we so quickly get wrong. In Isaiah 58, the prophet calls out Israel for misapprehending the nature of why it is they're fasting. They're fasting for their own benefit, but that's never what fasting is about. And so Isaiah says this to him on behalf of God. Why have we fasted? The Israelites are saying, and you have not seen it. Are you not paying attention to what we're doing, our practices? Why have we humbled ourselves? And you have not noticed, God. And God says to them, yet, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit your workers. You're focused on your spiritual practice, but you're missing the scope of what I'm up to in the world. You become exploitative of people. You're fasting. When you fast, it ends in quarreling and strife, and you strike each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. The people that are being named in this indictment have misunderstood the means for the end. They think if they just do this magic spiritual discipline, it will achieve something that they want, but they're not connected to what God wants. And so God reappropriates their imagination in the following verses. Verses 6 and 7, he says, what is the kind of fasting I have chosen? Is this not it? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. To set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry? Why do you stop eating? Not so you can just be the center of attention, it's so you can take what you've been eating and give it to somebody who doesn't. And to provide for the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. It's so easy sometimes to mistake the means for the end. And that doesn't please God, because it gets disconnected from what God is up to in the world. When our practices, though, are in service to God's own work, when they help us to discern what God's up to and join us to God's own life, then the outcome and the experience is very different. When we don't expect God to bless our work, but instead when our practices help us to discern God's work and then empower us to join in and experience blessing, that comes when we participate in the things that God cares about. Listen to how Isaiah wraps up this part of it in the final two verses of this section. Then your light will break free, like break forth. When you fast in this way, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and God will say, here am I. Because we've put ourselves in the place that God is. That's what discipleship is about. And the two realities, the ends and the means that so easily get confused, are very different realities. That's what Jesus came saying to Israel several hundred years later. Jesus came telling Israel that they had confused the means and the end. And so Jesus came launching God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Israel had misunderstood the nature of who God was and what God's work was to be. And Jesus came announcing it, saying, in me, in my life, in my ministry, you are seeing heaven on earth as it is in heaven. Through Jesus' life and death, his teaching and his resurrection, the kingdom had come. It had come true. And one way to look at it is that Jesus' resurrected body was the one part of earth that had been fully colonized by heaven. Jesus, the first of many brothers and sisters. Jesus on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus, we see heaven's life. We see heaven's power. We see heaven's energy and glory displayed. And then, when you think you know where the story is going to go, Jesus does something extraordinary. He says, I'm going to leave for a little while now, but I'm commissioning you, disciples, to put into effect the kingdom that I've now achieved. Matthew 28 ends with a commissioning of his disciples, where Jesus is essentially saying to his disciples, these things, this heaven on earth that has come fully in me, I'm now going to disappear for a while, but in the meantime, I'm giving my authority, my power, my presence to you. Now you are being invited, called, commissioned to go put what I've achieved into effect. Not by military conquest, not by using power to force people to do things that they wouldn't want to do, nor by retreating into your own private otherworldly reality as a colony disconnected from the world around you. That's not how my kingdom's going to come. It's going to come by first your own experience of my lordship in your life. Through my power and through my love, I am going to heal and cleanse your heart. I'm going to make you new. You in your own life are going to begin to experience all the ways in which my power can come. I will be Lord. And then you will become agents of that lordship. In the same way that your hearts have been transformed and healed and cleansed, you will become men and women who will proclaim that possibility for others. You will help to change other people's hearts in the power of my Holy Spirit. The disciples were to announce that Jesus, the one who had been crucified and was now resurrected, was the world's true king. And they would call people to believe in him and know his power, the healing presence of Jesus in their own lives, but beyond them in their communities as well. The disciples were to become and became instruments to be used by God to change hearts. Jesus called his disciples to kingdom living, to a kingdom life, to live in the present the way the world was moving in the future. They were an advanced colony of heaven. And then he called people to be agents of that kingdom, to expand God's life beyond their own little community. And so when we look at the discipleship practices that we've been talking about, that's what this is about. The habits and practices of heart and life that the disciples were called to, that they passed on to others, and that showed in advance how God is working to make the world right. Discipleship habits, practices are ways of living in the kingdom that partner with God and God's work in the world to bring healing and cleansing and life, that it might become the dwelling place of God's glory, the same way our hearts are. It begins in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives. It has to start here if God is going to then use us to do the same work for others. The work of kingdom, of justice, of making all things right. I didn't used to get that. I didn't get the scope of God's salvation. I thought it was just about me, about God saving me, forgiving me my sins, and then keeping me on hold until I got to go to heaven one day. But I've come to discover God is telling a story that is much bigger in scope than I ever had eyes to see or even a mind to imagine. The scope of salvation is all creation. God is making all things right. But the tricky part is that God is doing this through his people. That's God's intent. That disciples of Jesus would be part of the means through which God would bring his life to bear on the world. That we would be people who are beginning to experience in advance what God wants to do for the whole world, for all creation. Listen to how Paul describes it in his letter to the Romans. He's been making a theological argument, and Romans 8 is the first kind of culmination and fullness of his description of what God's been doing. And so he says, this is how I am working it out. The sufferings that we are going through in the present time are not worth putting in the scale alongside the glory that is to be unveiled for us. Yes, creation itself is on tiptoe with expectation, eagerly awaiting the moment when God's children will be revealed. Creation, you see, was subjected to pointless futility, not of its own volition, but because of the one who placed it in this subjection, in the hope that creation itself would be freed from slavery to decay to enjoy the freedom that comes when God's children are glorified. God's salvation is erupting, not just in the hearts and minds and lives of men and women, but in all creation. And Paul says that we can hear creation groaning in eager anticipation for what's going to be happening. As it looks at the children of God, it senses the fullness that's about to come. And yet it's still frustrated. We live in a world that is groaning. And it's groaning because it is waiting. Paul, as he steps back and he examines the Hebrew scriptures and he looks at the life of Jesus and he feels the power of what Jesus has done in his own life and he sees the ministry that's beginning to go through him and others and making all things new, Paul sees the drama of an unfolding story that involves all creation. And at the heart of it is this passage that contains a vivid image of hope. He says it's as if creation is pregnant. And the groaning that you're hearing is creation with birth pangs. It's going in labor. I've been told that when someone is about to be born, the pain is immense. When something or someone new is about to be born, the pain is immense, but it's not pointless. It's suffering in service to life. It's suffering with an end that goes beyond itself. Paul says all creation is in labor, waiting, groaning, longing for God's new world to be born. And we have a part to play in this drama. It's almost like discipleship is like being an actor in a drama. It's like we found ourselves in a story. And it's a story that continues to unfold around us. And as we live in the story, we begin to discover that we have a part. Just in the same way that actors open up a screenplay or a script and they begin to learn their story. They begin to interpret their parts. There's a drama that's unfolding and we're called to be in it. I think that's a helpful way to think about what Paul is describing here. But it's not my favorite way to think about it. I'd like to maybe invite you to think with me in a different frame, with a different metaphor. It might not surprise some of you to know that I'm a fan of a couple particular British authors. One is named J.R.R. Tolkien. The other is C.S. Lewis. And both of them create these marvelous worlds where dramas unfold. C.S. Lewis's is in Narnia. J.R.R. Tolkien's is Middle Earth. Each of them have a creation myth that they tell in the telling and the founding of their worlds. And the thing that's extraordinary about both of them is the creator figure in each of those stories sing creation into being. The Hebrew scriptures tell us that God spoke. Tolkien and Lewis both take some freedom with that imagery and imagine the creator singing. Singing a song, initially simple, increasingly complex, and out of the creative generosity that comes from God's person, a new world begins to unfold. I'd like to read with you briefly from C.S. Lewis's creation account. Aslan, the lion who is the creator figure, is singing. It's in the book, The Magician's Nephew. There's a character in here, a name you probably won't recognize, Diggory. It's a name. So when you hear Diggory, don't wonder what that is. It's a boy. And C.S. Lewis tells the creation story this way. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide what direction it was coming from. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath him. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune. But it was, beyond comparison, the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. Then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices. More voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up the scale. Cold, tingly, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently, one by one, as they do on a summer evening. One moment there had been nothing but darkness. The next moment, a thousand points of light. Leaping out. Single stars, constellations, and planets brighter and bigger than any in our world. There were no clouds. The new stars and the new voices began at exactly the same time. If you had seen it and heard it, as Diggory did, you would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves which were singing. And it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. It's beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful picture, description. You know what that creation account sounds like to me? A symphony. A single voice. A melody, a motif, musically, that calls into being a larger song. More complex, more involved. Have you ever seen a symphony? I know you've heard one, probably. Have you ever seen a symphony? Let's have a look. This is a symphony. It's a symphony by Brahms. These are the first few sheets of music from one of Brahms' symphonies. Symphony number 2 in D major, opus 73, the fourth movement, for those who are checking my footnotes. Can you hear it? I've been told that trained musicians, people who spend their lives listening and enacting and playing music, can look at a sheet of music and, having submitted to the discipline of their craft, can look at that and hear what's to be played. Different parts for different instruments. If we look up closer at it, you can see on the left-hand side of the register, this is in German, the different pieces, violin, viola. There's flutes, oboes, clarinets. Let's listen to a part from the fourth movement, the violin solo. Beautiful, isn't it? The tone, the tension, the rising, the falling. The violin is such a beautiful instrument. I played it for 2 years, fourth and fifth grade. It was not beautiful in my hands. It was terrible. I was terrible. And the problem was I didn't practice. I'd be given music and I was told to go to orchestra practice, whatever we were in elementary school, down in the room, 3 out of 4 weeks, a month, and then on the fourth week, my dad would get up early and he'd drive me to another elementary school at 7 a.m., and I would meet with other members. It seems violent to call us an orchestra. That's not true. We were a group of young people trying to play music off a sheet, and we would practice, and the reason that we were doing this was then at the high school in the spring, we would join with the high school orchestra, and we would play this piece, all the schools together, and I remember showing up for that completely unprepared. And trying to play and becoming very aware of how much I was marring what was happening around me. And so I stopped playing. You couldn't tell. I held it there and I kept making the motions, right? But I wasn't allowing my bow to hit the string. I couldn't keep up. I didn't want to mess up what was happening around me. I didn't want to call attention to myself in that way. I didn't keep playing after that. But I began to realize why practicing was so important. The violin can be beautiful, is beautiful by itself. But as a part of the whole, it's amazing. It's extraordinary. I want to listen to the same section again, this time with the whole orchestra. And I want to invite you to see if you can hear the violin at critical points in the score. The song being played by the violin in the midst of the larger symphony. Discipleship is like a symphony. God is still singing creation into being. And creation longs to sing along. That's the groaning that we hear. A creation not yet fully able to sing back in response to the music that God is singing around us, and if we're disciples, in and through us. We've been given parts in this symphony. We've been given sheet music to study, to learn, to interpret, to memorize, to enjoy, and most importantly, to play our scriptures. We've been given a part to play: violin, cello, trumpet, triangle. But these things must be cultivated. We are each called to be disciples in unique expressions of identity and calling, but all of that requires on our part a willingness to take on habits and practices that cultivate the life that we're being invited to live. We've been placed in an orchestra where we find a role and submit our voice to the whole in order to create something bigger and more beautiful together than we could do by ourselves. This is the church. We are a part of the church, God's people bound together and charged to join what God is up to in the world, making all things new. And taking together all these things, the symphony erupts in beauty and power and at times subtlety, and creates a whole new world from this. But it has to be interpreted. It has to be studied. It has to be practiced. It has to be lived. It has to be joined. This is what discipleship is about: training in such a way that we are able to hear the music and add to it in ways that are common and unique. My original idea was this. I was going to have the sheet music up on the screen and say, "Can you hear it?" And then we have a master violinist in our congregation, Josh Kendall. And I was going to have Josh stand back in the sound booth and begin to play the violin line and then begin to walk down the aisle, stroll playing the violin. I don't know if master violinists stroll when they play symphonies, probably not. But Josh said, "Tim, you could not have picked a worse day to ask me to do this. Any other day of the year, any other Sunday of the year, I could have done this. But today, I'm performing a concerto as the lead violin in a symphony with an orchestra. And it's the one day that I couldn't do that. I'm sorry, you've got terrible luck." And I thought to myself, just the opposite. I asked Josh how long he'd been playing the violin. He said, "Since I was 3 years old." 31 years he's been playing. He estimated thousands of hours practicing. I said, "Josh, this piece that you're going to play, how long have you been living in this piece of music?" He said, "I've been practicing it regularly for a year and a half. For one performance this afternoon at 3 o'clock. Probably 250 or more hours. For today." He didn't practice to come illustrate a sermon in church. He practiced to do the very thing he's going to do today. And that's what discipleship is. To play our part with the orchestra for the glory of God. The purpose of discipleship is to develop habits and practices of heart and of life that allow us to hear and join the song that the Creator is singing. It's the gospel. The cleansing and the healing of our world, justice. A world groaning in the pangs of labor. Can you hear it? In your life, can you feel the labor pains in our world, in people we love around us? Perhaps more importantly, can you hear the song that God is singing beneath it all? God longs for you to join in the song. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've submitted ourselves to you and this idea of discipleship for the last 8 weeks of seeking to discover the means by which you call us into life with yourself, that we might grow in grace and learn a life of love, that you would be our teacher, that you would call us into community where we joined our lives to others in ways that cause us to grow. Lord, that we would discover in those communities a sense of calling with our lives, that our lives are for something, that our lives would grow in holiness in our relationships. God, you've invited us to take on spiritual disciplines that sharpen us and wake us up, to practice our faith in intentional ways towards generosity. And last week in service, Lord, today we learn that all these things are in service to a larger story that you're telling about the world, that you are making all things new. Lord, we want our lives to participate with yours. Lord, we pray by your Spirit that you would empower us to follow you, even when that means following you to the cross. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray and worship you this morning, Lord. Amen. So we follow Jesus to the cross as disciples, and we practice communion as a way of reminding us of that story. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Tolkien, in his creation myth, talks about the gods singing and the enemy singing a dissonant tune that seemed to break up the beauty of the Creator's song. And yet what happens is the god in the Cimmerillion sings around the dissonant notes. And the narrator says that those parts that had been the most evil became the most beautiful. That's what's going on in the crucifixion. What we intended for evil, God intended for good, the saving of many lives. And so we come to the table of Jesus to receive mercy and forgiveness and power, that we might experience in our lives his life through us. Let's come to the table of Christ. Amen. Let me invite you to stand for our benediction. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Go as disciples of the good and new King Jesus Christ. Amen. Join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction, please.